We are in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 2 Kings chapter 11, resuming our study at verse 1. And of course, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique as diagrammed behind me on the board. The cross represents the pivotal point of all history, where Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world, and anyone that believes in him will be put into that top circle and also into the bottom circle. Top circle, you cannot get out. The ES stands for eternal security. The bottom circle, we all get out as believers, and that's fellowship in time with God the Holy Spirit. That'll put you in the cosmic system, and that's where you do not want to be. Sadly, most Christians spend their entire Christian life in the cosmic systems, and they do not fulfill the command to grow up to be a spiritually mature believer, and that's diagrammed by this here. So that's the relative part of your spiritual life. X is when you're born into the Satan's kingdom. Y is when you're born again into God's kingdom. And then Z is when you're going to die, and hopefully you will advance up the 45-degree line progressively in stages as you reach mature status. But for now, of course, we're concentrating on the permanent side, not the relative side, but the absolute side of your spiritual life, and that is the rebound technique. So we want to get back here. We simply name a known sin as a grace function. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to passage, and we'll take advantage of that before we start our lesson today. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for your grace, for allowing us to gather to study your word. We thank you for the nation that we live in. We thank you for the blessings you provided to us in Christ's name. Amen. So we have on the board, of course, this is a few days before Christmas of 2024. And so I thought I would spend the first lesson talking about Christmas gifts, because I'm sure everybody's getting their Christmas gifts and putting it under the tree. And behind me, I have Christmas gifts. And I've got two Christmas gifts that we want to talk about. One is for the unbeliever and one's for the believer. And so that's our subject for the first half hour before we take a break and go into the second lesson. So if you've got a moment, you can turn, first of all, to Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. That's in the New Testament. I know we were in the Old Testament, but we're in the New Testament right now. So as you're getting over to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, and yes, we'll start at, we'll start at verse 20. Let's start at verse 20. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Romans 6, 20. New Testament. And it reads like this in the New American Standard Version. For when you were slaves, yes, that's right. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So Paul is writing this, and he's doing a retrospective analysis of the concept of salvation. And we were all slaves of sin, because when we're born into Satan's kingdom. That's that X over here. We're born under the wrath of God. We're slaves of sin. Even though that Christ died for the sins of the world, you're still a slave of sin. Because in order to be saved, you have to take advantage of the historical fact that he died for your sins. And that requires, of course, simply a single act of faith. So while you're holding your fingers here, go over to John chapter 3, verse 15. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because this first gift, as I indicated, is for the unbeliever. We are no longer unbelievers, but it's always good to remind ourselves of the status that we were in and the grace of God towards all mankind. So John chapter 3, we'll start at verse 14, and this is Jesus speaking. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This refers to the Jews that were coming out of Egypt. Now, they were all believers, but the concept, of course, is grace. And Moses, of course, lifted up a serpent. It was a bronze serpent on a big pole, and he had fashioned it as God has directed him in the middle of the camp. Because at that time, many of the Hebrews were dying the sin unto death, and they were getting struck by serpents. And the serpents, of course, would strike you on the heel, and you would die pretty quickly thereafter. I recall when I was in Thailand, we were always joking about the two-step viper, because that viper bit you. They were so poisonous, you'd take two steps, and then you're dead. You'd die. And so this serpent was plaguing the Hebrews, killing lots of them. And so Moses was commanded to put a pole with a serpent on it in the middle of the camp. We use that symbol today for medical stuff. If you ever wonder where it came from, it didn't come from the Greeks. The Greeks stole it from the Hebrews because this event occurred way before the Greeks, even formed up into their separate tribes. So how were you, and Moses said, anyone that looks at the serpent, you won't die of the snake bite. Well, the same concept, of course, is what Jesus is talking about for salvation. He's going to be lifted up on a pole, that's a cross, and anyone that looks at him will be saved. And he's going to be lifted up just as this serpent on the pole is lifted up. And then he continues with the dialogue, the next page there. He says, verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So that's how you receive God's eternal life. You simply believe. And you'll see many other passages in the Bible. We study this. You can go to the Doctrine of Salvation in your book. You'll see the word repent. Now, that word is metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. And it means to change your mind. That's it. You just change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, you're changing your mind about how to be saved, how to have a relationship with your Creator. Because the cosmic system is full of individuals that will tell you that you're saved by doing good things and changing your life and all these types of things. It's a lie. That doesn't change you. Metanoeo means to change your mind, not to change your lifestyle. It doesn't say change your lifestyle, just change your mind. As your lifestyle can remain the same. You can remain the same rotten person you were. It's not change your lifestyle, be a good person, do this, do that. No, it's change your mind. That's all it means. I'm going to wear red shoes today. I walk out in the garage and I say, oh my golly, red shoes, really? Metanoeo, I change my mind and I put on my cowboy boots. Did you get emotional about it? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't, doesn't matter. You simply change your mind about something. So you change your mind about what the world says and how you're saved, and you accept the gospel, which is you're saved by the grace of God. It's a free gift of God, as we'll get back to Romans chapter 6 in just a moment. It's a free gift. Then he says in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now, this love is impersonal love. You'll hear many preachers that will say, well, God loves the unbeliever, and they mean it to mean personal love. That's not true. God does not have a personal love for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is you and I at one point. Personal love means there's something attractive about us, the perfect God. Well, that's false. There's nothing attractive about the unbeliever to perfect God. This is impersonal love. It's the technical use of the word agape. For God had an impersonal love for the world, the cosmos. This is the world, of course, consists of, primarily when they use that term, they're talking about unbelieving mankind. And we have that down in verse 19. We're not going to go that far, but that's what it talks about, the world. So, for God so loved the world, you might just put in there, God so loved the evil of the world. And there's nothing God loves about evil. It's impersonal love. It's the people that are in the world. And he did something about it, that he gave his only begotten Son, his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So he repeats that eternal life twice, verses 15, verse 16. Gives an example. Because you get bit by a snake, all you got to do is look at the pole. And of course, if you know anything about medicine, that's not going to save you. You get bit by a rattlesnake in Texas, you can look all around. It's not going to do anything. You better dial 911 or start pulling out a knife, and if you can, and cut and, you know, try to get the venom out. So this is totally against the human opinion about how do you get saved from a snake bite. No. And so people that would say, that's ridiculous. I'm not going to look at a pole. That's not going to do anything. Well, then you're going to die. So it's the grace of God. God does all the work. And all you got to do is look. Anybody can look. Bad people, good people, doesn't matter. You simply look. And of course, this also recalls the first prediction about the Messiah from Genesis chapter 3. The first prediction was actually given to Satan. And it says, you shall bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. So who strikes first? Satan does. Satan, the serpent, will bruise his heel. And Christ responds by crushing his head. And he's gone. It doesn't go the other way around. Sin came first. And then God provided a way to crush sin out. It's a grace mechanics. In verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's the first coming. Second coming, he's coming back to judge the world. But the first coming, no, he didn't come in to judge the world. He came in to save the world. That was his mission. And he didn't come in to better mankind's environment. To have a better life and better health and better this and better that. That's all satanic. Because Satan is the ruler of the world. Christ didn't come to improve the world. The world will be made in a state of perfection, basically, at the millennium. But even that, as we know, doesn't solve the problem of sin. Because humans in perfect environment will still sin. And they will still give birth to other humans that will be unbelievers as the millennium progresses. So perfect environment is never the answer. That's Satan's response. If we can just create a better world and they come up with this Mother Earth nonsense and the planet and all these other things, it's a bunch of nonsense. It's from the cosmic system. And so he has in verse 18, again, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why have you been judged already? God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. And therefore, the key thing you must have, as we know, is the righteousness of Christ. If you don't have that, well, then you're judged already. And that the companion chapter in that is Revelation chapter 20. Talks about the unbeliever. And he's judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So, back to Romans chapter 6. We didn't get too far, but back to Romans chapter 6. I'm sure you got a piece of paper in there. Romans chapter 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, and that's, again, this is looking back on our lives. We were at one time slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. Well, we didn't have the righteousness of God. We weren't his children. We were free. So we're slaves, but we're free. So Paul is a genius, of course, and God the Holy Spirit uses his genius when he writes some of these things. Other people are not geniuses, but God doesn't change their personality, their writing style, and we have their books as well. But Paul was, his IQ was a super genius, so he's using a play on words here. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. So you want to be a free person? No, I'd rather be a slave of God is what he's going to get to. Because if you're a slave, your master is responsible for providing everything for you. He provides your food, your shelter, your housing, your entertainment, everything, if he's a good master. And so, yes, I don't want to be liberated from my status of being a slave of God. And Paul, of course, said this many times. He said, I'm a slave of Christ. You're a slave of Christ. See, all the do-gooders, I want to be a slave. I want to be equal to God. No, I don't want to be equal to God. That's satanic. That's what Satan said in his mind. I want to be like God. I don't want to be in a chain of command. So Paul is saying, though when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 21, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. So what he's saying here, therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? As a believer, they recognize that, yeah, I don't want to be free from God. That's a horrid state to be in because ultimately it leads to the lake of fire. Now they're ashamed of those things. They're very happy to be a slave of God and to be free from sin. For the outcome of these things is death. Yeah, both physical death and spiritual death. Because the penalty of sin is spiritual death. And all of us were heading straight for the lake of fire. All of us. Verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. See how he turns that? We're free from sin because we're in the family of God, and now we're enslaved to God. Yes, I'd much rather be enslaved to God than be enslaved to the devil, because you're either enslaved to one or you're enslaved to the other. It's one or the other. And so that's what he says. But now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. The benefit is we're in union with Christ. We are sanctified, and you can't get out. Back to John chapter 3, twice, eternal life, you've got it. And then here's our Christmas present. For the wages of sin is death. We might add an ellipsis here, spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is simply a consequence of spiritual death. As we know from the very get-go with our grandparents, Adam and Eve, the day you eat, die, you will die, is what God told Adam and Eve. Die, you will die. They repeat the word muth twice in the Hebrew. Now, I know it's not translated that way, but in the Hebrew it is. They use the word muth twice. But see, the translators can't figure out, well, why do you use the word muth twice? We'll just say, the day you eat, you're going to die. It doesn't say that. It says, the day you eat, dying, you will die, literally is what it says. And literally, that's what happened. Dying, physical death, you will die, spiritual death. And that's exactly what happened to our grandparents. They would now suffer physical death, and they were in a state of spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from your Creator. And they were out. But God, of course, found a way in His grace to bring them back in. They're still going to die the physical death now that they're out. But they're not dying spiritual death anymore. They went from a trichotomous being because they had a human spirit, human soul, and a body. When they sinned, they lost the human spirit. When they believed in the coming Messiah, the promise of the seed of the woman, they regained their human spirit. So they went from a trichotomous being to a dichotomous being to a trichotomous being. We go from a dichotomous being, because we're born with a body and a soul, to a trichotomous being, and we can never lose it. Therefore, our position is much more secure because it's based on the cross. Their initial condition was not very secure. It was a conditional relationship. Long as you don't sin, we're good, because I don't compromise my character, because I can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it, and you'd be out. And who knows how long they stayed in that garden? We don't know. So, verse 23, for the wages of sin, we'll just add, is spiritual death. But the free gift, there's the Christmas gift right there. The free gift of God is eternal life. Back to John chapter 3, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, which means the anointed one, which means you're appointed to do something. And he was the anointed one to come into the world to die for the sins of the world. That's why they mentioned that first. Jesus, his humanity, bore the sins of the world, not his deity. And then he's got our Lord. That word is God. Our God, Kurios, our God. Christ Jesus, our God. And there's your free gift. Now, we open up that Christmas present. Now, whether you appreciate it or not, I don't remember when I was saved. A lot of people can, say, well, I was saved on this date, but I didn't feel anything. Okay, it's not an emotion. It's a fact. It's a fact because God cannot lie. It's not an emotion. Now, once you realize that, wow, that Christmas back in, 88, I didn't realize it, but that's what I was saying. Let's say you're saved on Christmas Day. It was a wonderful Christmas gift. So that's our first Christmas gift we've got from our Creator. We opened it, and we took advantage of it. And that's a wonderful Christmas gift. But remember, we've got two Christmas gifts. Right now, as a believer, there's another present under the tree. We're talking Christmas past for us. We just covered Christmas past. But let's talk about Christmas right now. When you go home, look closely behind that tree. It's back there. And it's described in James chapter 1, verse 12. So let's go over to James for our other Christmas present for this Christmas. James 1, 12. Our home run verse is actually James 1:21, but I want to get a little running start on James 1:21, and James is near the back of the New Testament. If you've hit Peter, just back up a little bit. If you hit Revelation, you got to back up a lot, but you'll see it. James is a very hard book to understand if you don't have Bible doctrine circulating in your brain. I think Martin Luther, who is one of the great theologians of the past, he said that, quote, James is a right strawy epistle. It means he didn't understand it. It was kind of strawy because it seemed to him that it contradicted in part the concept of salvation by grace. We studied this before, where it says, you know, show me your works, I'll show you my faith, blah, 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 blah. And we've already dissected what that means. There's no contradiction at all. James is talking about spiritual growth in the believer. These aren't salvation passages. These are passages for the believer to grow up. And that's what we're expected to do. And so the works are evidences that you're taking in Bible doctrine, you're getting testing, and you're passing testing. So James chapter 1, verse 12. Hold on 1 second while I take a sip of coffee, because I see some people are still looking. Well, I think my voice is going to have to proceed without my coffee, but that's okay. A little raspy, but I'm good. Okay, James chapter 1. James is a half-brother of Jesus, by the way. Jesus had four half-brothers. The scripture is very clear. In the Gospels, two different Gospels list their names. They're half-brothers. So who's the dad? Joseph, the son of David. Joseph came in the line of David, the royal line, and so did the mother, Mary. She was also in the line of David. They came from different fathers. Joseph could trace his line back to Solomon. They had the same mother and father, David and Bathsheba, but he was in the line of Solomon, whereas Mary was in the line of Nathan, the younger brother of Solomon. So James was the royal line. He was the stepfather for Jesus because God, the Holy Spirit, as we know, provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so Jesus is born into the world perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross as long as he doesn't sin, which he never sinned. And so they had other kids because after Jesus was born, he's the firstborn. Well, they had four half-brothers, which are listed in the Bible. These are physical, actual half-brothers of Jesus. And he had at least two half-sisters. We don't know the names of the half-sisters. We don't know how many sisters. The Bible just says sisters in the plural. So he had at least two, maybe more. But he had four half-brothers, and all the half-brothers were not believers until after the resurrection. Two of the half-brothers wrote books in the New Testament, Jude and James. So this is James, a half-brother of Jesus. And he starts out, and for the Christmas gift we have this Christmas under our tree, it's actually been under the tree for every Christmas since you've been born again. Not since you've been born, but since you've been born again, this Christmas present's been under the tree. And you might say it's a re-gift. It just stays under the tree every Christmas. Okay, it's a good re-gift, because most re-gifts, as you know, that's kind of a bad word in the English tradition. Okay, but this is a fantastic re-gift. So James chapter 1, verse 12 starts out, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." This is the testings. Remember, you cannot grow to spiritual maturity unless the Bible doctrine you accumulate in your brain is tested. So blessed is the believer, the man, who perseveres under these testings. For once he has been approved, that means you passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is part of your rewards. We study the doctrine of rewards. You can look it up in your book. The crown of life is given to the mature believer. So at the end of the day, when you're about ready to kick the bucket, you can anticipate, I will get the crown of life, which is given to those that have reached a certain level of spiritual maturity. So you persevere under these trials. This is not just one testing. You get a lot of testings because the testings start at the very low level. They're little tests, like a mosquito. And as your spiritual life grows, the testings will intensify. Now, don't worry. You also, God gives you R&R. That's, you know, you're not on the firing line 24/7 every day of your life. I know sometimes it feels like that, but he will pull you back for R&R, as we say in the military, rest and recuperation or relaxation. And then you go back up on the firing line. And you are a soldier in Christ's army, in the army of Christ. You're a soldier. In fact, you're an officer in the army because you're royal family. And what rank you're going to achieve as that officer is up to you. So this is going to happen, but this is a promise from God. You persevere, keep going, a little bit here, a little bit there. You'll get that crown of life. And he's promised it, and God can't love. To those who love him, that's always a caveat, like Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those that love God. And that passage doesn't apply to the vast majority of believers. They're not getting the crown of life. They'll have their resurrection body, but that's about it. Because this is reserved to those that love Jesus. They'll love Jesus. Now, who loves Jesus? Well, those that know Jesus, that have the mind of Christ in their soul. How do you get the mind of Christ in your soul? Persevere, endurance, study Bible doctrine, make that your number one priority. You have a physical life, you have a spiritual life, so do I. We always want to take care of the physical life. I don't like to get sunburned or mosquito bitten or whatever it is, and et cetera, et cetera. But what about your spiritual life? Because when your physical life ends, all the stuff you've got, your favorite Christmas sweater or whatever it is, you don't take that with you. Your spiritual life goes on into eternity. So do not neglect the spiritual life, far more important than the physical life. And God has planned all these things out for you. He wants you to get the crown of life. But a lot of people, they just don't want it. I mean, it's crazy. To me, it's crazy. How would you not want the crown of life? Well, I don't know. It's incredible. So that's the caveat to those who love him. This passage is not applied to the vast majority of believers. They don't love God. Oh, but don't they go to church all the time? I'm sure they do. What church are they going to, and what is the church teaching them? Well, I can tell you what they're teaching them. Do good, be good, feel good, and buy our book. And that's about it. So, verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. This is the testing. In other words, a lot of people get testings as they're growing up. I am being tempted by God. Well, the temptation here, actually this is tempted, because there's always evil. And what's the temptation come from? Because what stands in your way for you to get the crown of life? You do. Your old sin nature does, and your volition. So your old sin nature is going to tempt you all the time. If you have a trend towards a love of money, well, that's always there. It's going to be tempting you. You say, well, I'm being tempted by God. No, you're not being tempted by God. That's what James is saying. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God doesn't tempt you. God is a perfect God. Everything God creates is perfect. He didn't create evil. He didn't create sin. It came into the world by the choices of volitional creatures. First class, angels. Second class of volitional creatures, people. And as we've studied many times in the past, and the Bible's revealed, we also have had an impact, a negative impact on the natural world. Angels had a negative impact on the natural world, and so do humans. This earth was Satan's headquarters. And a long, long time ago, before humans, that's why we have the negative impact of sin on the world. And then, of course, the environment got a second slap in the face when man sinned. And so God doesn't do these things. Do it to yourself. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Because you're right there. The lust pattern's in your old sin nature. It carries you away because you don't say no. Not a sin to be tempted. It's a sin to give in to the sin. You say, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Verse 15, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So when lust is conceived, we studied this before, look up the doctrine of rebound. Because time one is you are in this circle right here. We're assuming you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. You get tempted. You're still in the fellowship circle. But when you say in your brain, I will give in to that sin, before you even do the sin, it puts you out. Because it says that if you're in this circle, you cannot sin. That's true. Well, how do you get out of the circle? You make a decision. I'm going to give in to the temptation. And as soon as you say, I'm going to give in to it, well, boom, you're here. And then the give in is followed by sin of the tongue, mental attitude sin, or the overt sin itself. So you're cast out. So there's no contradiction in the Word of God from 1 John where it says that he who is in the bottom circle cannot sin. That's true. You cannot sin. But as soon as you decide to give in to the temptation, you're out of that bottom circle, and the sin immediately follows. And James is following up on the same concept. So when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, remember, there's 9 types of death in the Bible. This is not your spiritual death. You can't suffer spiritual death. It's not your physical death. It refers to your temporal death. You're out of fellowship. No, that's temporary. You can remedy that by rebound real quick. And that's what he's talking about here. It brings forth temporal death. Now, operational death is when you stay out of fellowship for a long time. You're operationally dead because your lifestyle is just dead. You don't do rebound. And we studied, of course, in the past, in our study in the Old Testament, New Testament, people that were believers that are operationally dead for a long time. And that would be David for 9-10 months. Solomon, a lot of these boys and girls, they're operationally dead. So here we refer to it brings forth temporal death. You're no longer filled with God the Holy Spirit. You're in the cosmic system. You're in a state of temporal death. The longer you stay here, you're going to seep over to operational death. And operational death is not good because that impacts your spiritual growth on the relative side of your spiritual life. So you want to get out of here like a scalded cat when you sin and rebound real quick. Get out of temporal death, get back in the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Because the longer you stay here, the harder it is to get out. That glue gets on you. And therefore, God, of course, wants to get you out. And what does he do? Divine discipline for suffering. He'll start putting a hurt on you. So you'll say, I got to get back. I got to get back. That's what happened to King David. It almost killed him, the sin unto death. And he described his physical condition. So did Solomon. It finally dawned on them that I better get out. I'm a heartbeat away from dying the sin unto death. And that's what this means here. And then he says, verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. A lot of people do not put out this information. They deceive you. They don't know Bible doctrine. The pastor teachers don't know it. And if they do know it, they don't preach it. So you've got to understand the battlefield. Every good commander in battle, they do a reconnaissance. Where's the enemy? What are they doing? They just don't willy-nilly attack, go forward. It's a recipe for a disaster. What's your battlefield? What's my battlefield? Well, it's my old sin nature. That's your battlefield. And that bad boy is working all the time to distract you and to get you off the railroad tracks and to get you into temporal death. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift. There's our gift right there. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. This is our Christmas gift. It's from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. God is absolutely perfect, and he doesn't hide the ball. There's no shifting. There's no shadow. It's bright light, and it's a gift. And what is that gift? Well, that gift, of course, is your rewards and the mechanics to get to those rewards. The problem-solving devices. There's 10 little gifts right there. Remember, there's 10 of them. Look up the problem-solving devices. Wonderful little gifts. You can put those in the Christmas stocking. The one big gift is, I want you to get to maturity. And here's a bunch of other little gifts I'm putting in the Christmas stocking. I don't know if your family has that tradition of Christmas stocking. We do. We put little things we're too lazy to wrap and put them in the Christmas stocking when they're little. But there's a lot of great gifts under the tree. They're all over the place. And every good gift, where'd they come from? It's a perfect gift. It's not, a lot of people, that's not a very good gift. And that's what we call the re-gift. You try to put on a good face. Yeah, great socks again. Whatever it is. Well, God's gifts are perfect. And they will get you straight into the crown of life and the other rewards, language of accommodation, of course, because no one can really understand what the reward things are. It's language of accommodation. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither can it enter into your brain the things that God has prepared for those that love him. That's you. We can't imagine it. It's just language of accommodation. Crowns and, pillars and a stone with your name on it and stuff. That's language of accommodation. They're beyond your imagination, beyond my. We can't even think about it. And then verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Yes, God knew in eternity past you would come into existence. He knew you would be positive in your soul to want to be with your Creator. He bent history around you to get you the gospel. Part two, with the second gift, he knew that you would want to reach maturity. Again, he bent history around you to provide you the tools to get there, which one of the tools you need is a pastor teacher. He provided these things to you. so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Yes, we are a kind of first fruits. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one that's been resurrected from the dead. But we're in union with Christ, so we are also a kind of first fruits. We are royal family. And that's what that means. Verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. So he's given some advice now on how to conduct yourself in your Christian way of life, because he's saying that the big enemy for you getting this crown of life is your inability to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and your inability, therefore, because you can't, if you're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, you're not going up this ladder. You're not going to do it. You've got to have the absolute side of your spiritual life working coterminously with the relative side of your spiritual life. And what's the big obstacle? Well, look up the doctrine of the enemy. There's a lot of obstacles, but the biggest one is us. So he says, this you know, my beloved brother, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So quick to hear is positive volition. What are they hearing? It's not some people, well, you're a good listener to other people. No, it has nothing to do with that at all. Quick to hear is Bible doctrine. Akouo, you are very anxious to hear the word of God. That's your number one priority. That's it, quick to hear. And of course, slow to speak and slow to anger. This refers to the regulation of your own life. One of the gauges, you can say, well, how do I know where I am on this gauge of the relative side of your spiritual life? One of the great gauges you can judge yourself is, can you control your frickin' tongue? If the answer is no, well, no, you're not very high up the chain, because most of the sins we do, I mean, we don't go out and murder and rape and pillage, not many of us, the overt stuff, most of it is just here, coming out, I almost said a bad word, coming out of your mouth, because what proceeds from there shows you have an inability to control your old sin nature. Your old sin nature is controlling you. You're not controlling it. The lust that you have. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Slow to anger. That's right. You have a relaxed mental attitude. How do you become slow to anger? You apply the problem-solving devices. And just develop a good sense of humor. Because I always like to do this when I'm getting angry or doing this and somebody's disappointed me. I just remember that verse in Ecclesiastes. I myself have done this stuff. When you hear somebody speaking bad about you, you get up on your high horse. You do the same thing. Just remember you. And then just laugh it off. Who cares? For the anger of man, verse 20, does not achieve the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God does not refer to your salvation. These people are already saved. It refers to your spiritual growth. Remember, God is only impressed with God. You're saved because he sees his righteousness in you. And he's impressed when he sees his mind in you as you grow up the relative side of your spiritual life. And that's the righteousness of God that James is talking about. Therefore, verse 21, putting aside all filthiness, that's rebound. That's your first thing you got to do is rebound, rebound, rebound. And all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver. It has the word save here, sozo. It means to deliver your souls. This is not a salvation passage. It delivers you from being a baby believer to a mature believer. A baby believer, remember the word sozo means to deliver from point A to point B. Sometimes it does refer to delivering you as an unbeliever to a believer, but many times in the New Testament, it refers to the believer. We're going to deliver you from a baby believer to a mature believer. How do you do that? Well, receive the word implanted. The word has to be implanted. In other words, this refers to Operation Z in your book. You can sit in Bible class for the rest of your life. You're not in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. It's not going to do you any good. It's just academic information. It's not implanted. You got to believe it. And then it's retained in your soul and your spirit. Then it'll be tested. And we know that. I mean, we said this many times. We've seen it in the Bible. These boys sat around Jesus for 3 years. Nothing was implanted. It didn't even go one ear and out the other. It didn't even get out the first ear. And they just sat there. You know, amazing. It was not implanted. Therefore, they were just flapping their gums all the time about who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest. They were eaten up with their lust patterns. Well, they were born again believers except for Judas. But the rest of them were. And that's what you do. So that's our Christmas gift right now. And it's there under the tree every day of the year. You got Christmas every day. That plant present is there. These gifts are there. These are the tools, Ephesians chapter 6, a different analogy, but you suit up. Use those problem-solving devices. Suit up and go out and engage in the angelic conflict. That's how you glorify God. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the gifts you have given us, both our salvation and the gift as we continue in this mortal body to advance to maturity, which glorifies you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.